Well, for sermon number two, if you'll turn in your Bibles to Matthew 21. The passage for this morning, going from verses 12 to 22, but jumping over verses 14 to 17, not because we're ashamed, but because we covered them last week. Verse 12, Matthew begins this way, "And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers.'" Jump down to verse 18. "In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, 'May no fruit ever come from you again.' And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, 'How did the fig tree wither at once?' And Jesus answered them, 'Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith.'" Last week, we began what I consider a long-awaited arrival of Christ in the Passion Week. His week of suffering, the final 8 days, which will culminate not just his death, not just his resurrection, but eventually, after 40 more days, his ascension back into heaven. And in our first message on this crucial week in the life of our Lord, we came to understand as best as we can what the pressures were like and what the buzz was all about in the city of Jerusalem when he would have entered on that Sunday arrival. And so again, I want to remind you as we jump into this second message of the Passion Week, this second message of the last 8 days that are of an intentional focus here. There's so much more to cover than what we've already seen, and what we've already seen would be enough just for one event. But there's so much more coming, and before we jump into what happened on day two, I do want to clarify something I think I said last week. I didn't go back and listen to it. I'm just assuming I did say it because I thought I did, whatever. In last week's message, I was trying to kick around the idea of how did we go from this triumphal entry, this entry of Hosanna, save us, all these kind of things, to then crowds shouting, crucify him. And I think I said on Thursday, I just wanted to clarify, I'm a firm believer in Good Friday. We don't celebrate Good Thursday, so I'm just trying to clarify that for you in case that threw you off. As we progress through the Passion Week, I do want to let you know I'm ironing these things out as best as I can in my head, and I'll do my best to let those things come out clearly, and if they don't, I'll try like this to clarify what's going on. As we go from event to event, I want to help lay out the week for you so that you get the best feel you can as we go through, and I'll warn you, we're going to get through Monday of Passion Week today, but then Tuesday is going to take several weeks. Tuesday is a really long day for Jesus, and again, as we go through, I want to help you see how we go from what we call Palm Sunday to then what we call Good Friday and even Resurrection Sunday. We'll go through each one of those and try to do as best of a job we can to show why we think certain events happen on certain days. And while I'm mentioning this issue of chronology, I do want to point out as well, before we cross the start line for Matthew 21 here, I do want to point out Matthew is going to do something again today that he's known for throughout his gospel, where Matthew will take a story that may have happened on two separate occasions and he'll tell it in one sitting, not contradicting the other authors, but telling it in a way that makes the point that he's making. Again, not getting any details wrong, not getting any facts wrong, not anything that contradicts anyone else, but telling it in a way that if you just read Matthew, you would wonder why in the world Mark says what he says, and we'll get to that. Just to lay out the day for you, on Sunday, Jesus has his entry, he goes to the temple, he goes to Bethany at night. Then on Monday morning, he comes back into Jerusalem, and on his way, he curses the fig tree, which the disciples hear him say it, and then he goes, cleanses the temple, goes back to Bethany for the night, and then on Tuesday morning, when they come back by, then they see the tree. So I just want to clarify that. We'll get to that in more detail, just trying to lay out as best as I can some of the issues that people bring up with bringing the Gospels together. But again, enough preliminary marks. Let's get going in Matthew. I want you to remember that we saw last week on this first day of Passion Week, we saw Jesus enter the city of the king, riding a colt like a king, being called the son of David like a king, and even being begged to save people like a king should be begged. This week has started off, it seems, the best way possible. And so now it's Monday morning, and people are on edge wondering, what's this king going to do? I mean, here we are, we have this problem. We got Rome overseeing us. We're under Gentile oppression. Here's our king. What's he going to do? What's the first thing he's going to do on this Monday morning? I'll warn you, it is not what they expected. Jesus comes into his city, goes to his house, the temple, and he exercises his kingly authority in a way that condemns the corrupt worship going on there in the temple. That is not what they had on the agenda for that day. While these people may have been doing the right actions in the right manner and even in the right place at the right time, their hearts were far from the scene. Again, we'll see this morning that it was mainly being done externally, hypocritically. It was not being done with actions from the heart. These people, the busyness of the temple and the packed crowds this week of the Passover, it would have looked great on the outside, but Jesus is going to expose it in two ways today to show what kind of a false religion they had set up. And again, we need to hear this same kind of warning just like they did. Like the people in the story we're going to read about today, your heart is also in danger of having you worship in a way that looks great on the outside. You're here, you're singing, you're reading, you're following along, you're keeping up in conversation, but your heart is a million miles away. Like them, you run the danger of changing worship to something that's done externally, and it becomes corrupt and hypocritical. Like them, you make the worship that's supposed to be done from the inside out primarily outside and external, leaving your heart almost completely out of the picture. And so, because we, like them, are focused on the cup, the outside of it so often, and ignoring the poison inside, we also need these same warnings that Jesus gives. And so in order to help you worship God in a way that honors him and blesses you, we need to see the two kinds of false worship that Jesus condemns here. And we're going to see at the very beginning, Jesus condemns corrupt worship. Jesus condemns corrupt worship. Again, it's Monday morning, the day after one of the most exciting days in Israel's history, but also one of the most exciting days these people have ever experienced in their entire life. And Jesus and the 12 are making their way back into the city and making a beeline for the temple. Because Jesus is going to deal with Israel's problems in a way that they never expected, but he's going to deal with them in a way that they desperately needed. He's going to condemn what had become a corrupt form of worship. Again, you've got to wonder. I mean, Jesus, aren't there bigger fish to fry than our worship service? Here you are, we're under oppression. I'm sure there's husbands mistreating their wives all around the world. I'm sure children are being neglected all over the place. Why didn't he deal with some of these issues? Why does he go pick on the temple? And sometimes we can get those kind of responses to churches like ours where people go, man, you guys focus so much on the wrong things. All these problems in the world and you want to focus on X, Y, and Z. Again, with so many problems in the world, why did Jesus start here? And I think it's a good reminder that Jesus is on a mission. A specific mission, and the fact that he goes right to the heart of Israel's worship ought to show you God's priority placed on his people being who they're supposed to be. Again, answer this. Are the Romans a problem? Yes, they are. But the corrupt worship going on in the temple is more offensive to God. And so while God will certainly deal with his enemies one day, Jesus begins this Monday morning not by condemning the Romans or any other problems that could have rightly been dealt with, but he goes right to the corrupt worship going on in God's temple, God's house, among God's people. Again, what a reminder it is for us that Jesus does this, reminding us of God's primary concern that people called by his name would truly be his people. God will vindicate his holiness in all the earth, but we see in Scripture, and even Peter highlights this in his letter, we see in Scripture a priority placed on God vindicating his holiness first in his people. And so Matthew shows Jesus heading right for the temple. And when he gets there, I want you to notice he drives out the sellers and the buyers. We know from documents surrounding this time period that there was an amazing amount of corruption going on in the temple, mixing this idea of worship and marketplace activity. You see, in Jerusalem, where this is happening, Jerusalem didn't actually have that many Jews living in it. Jerusalem was hard living. Most of them lived up north. From what I'm able to read, it usually had about 50,000 people in the city. And during Passover week, they would have 2.5 million people, somewhere around there. The point being, most people who come to Passover feast are coming from out of town. And so in order to help with traveling, they wouldn't bring an animal to bring the sacrifice. They would just wait till they got there to purchase it. The other thing this helped with is some people would go through the work of bringing an animal only to have the temple reject it. This isn't good enough. And so people just played it safe. They made the easier choice, which was a perfectly fine choice, to wait till you get to Jerusalem to purchase your sacrifice. That way, you don't have to haul it however far you're traveling, but also you're buying it from the temple, and the temple approves their own offerings. So you're safe doing that. But again, most of these people coming from out of town wait till they get to Jerusalem to buy their sacrificial lamb, which makes more sense. But at this time, to not go into too much detail here, there were illegitimate priests that were running the show in the temple. During the intertestamental period and mixing with Rome, the priests that were ruling the day were not legitimate priests. And on top of them being corrupt in their partnership with Rome, they also were wicked in how they ruled. And so this wickedness was felt, especially during an event like Passover, where they would raise the prices and just extort people left and right. Not only would the temple charge outrageous prices, but if you were a foreigner coming to buy things at the temple and you didn't have their currency, you had to make an exchange rate. So you would lose on the exchange rate, and then you'd get overpriced, overcharged for what you had to buy in the temple. And so again, the Jews were taking advantage of them. Just imagine something that should have cost 5 cents. Imagine them charging you $6 for it. And that's after they just gave you like a 5-to-1 ratio of an exchange rate for currency. It was such a bad situation that just kept spiraling out of control. In fact, it got so bad that later rabbis would look back and call this practice the Bazaar of the Sons of Annas. Annas was one of the priestly families that was wrongly in charge during this day. He had a famous son named Caiaphas. You will hear about him later. They were taken advantage of and ripping off people who were simply trying to come worship God. Again, can you imagine how wicked this is and how much God hates it? But I do want you to notice something that's so easily overlooked. The problem going on with the temple worship was not just a problem of extortion. It wasn't just a problem of greediness. The reason I say that is look at verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and what? And bought. If this was just a matter of the sellers, why did he drive the buyers out? Jesus drove everyone out who was selling and buying. And so while corruption was real, it was really bad also. It wasn't the main or only problem. Again, Jesus drove out sellers and buyers, and we get a better idea of what was going on in verse 13. Look at that. He said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer." So Jesus turns to the Word of God, and he explains why what's going on is so offensive and so repulsive. He says, "It is written," which is a way that he references the Jewish scriptures. We call it Old Testament, and he quotes Isaiah 56. So hold your spot in Matthew 21, go back to your left, Isaiah, it's one of the big ones in the Old Testament, Isaiah 56. I want to give you a little bit of an idea of what was going on when Jesus referenced this. Where is he pulling this quote from? Because it'll help you see what was ultimately offensive. The price gouging is bad, don't get me wrong, but there was something else going on that was being hindered. Isaiah 56 and 57 are talking about God's salvation that comes not only to Jews, but to the ends of the earth, to Gentiles, if you will. And so attention turns in verse 3, Isaiah 56, verse 3, to the foreigners. It says, "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people." You see, normally foreigners would have been viewed as people cut off from the Messiah. But we see emphasized here that the Messiah is going to do a work where foreigners will be among his people. So Gentiles who come to Yahweh in faith should not say, "Well, surely he's going to separate me from his people," because he's not. He continues, verse 6, "And the foreigners," or just think Gentiles there, "and the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar." So just stop there. We'll finish the verse in a second. Notice what God's saying. For the Gentiles who've been brought near to him and love the God of Israel, They will be joyfully welcomed by God into what he calls his house of prayer. God will willfully and joyfully accept the sacrifices of Gentiles, is what we're reading in Isaiah 56. This is incredible news. It's the unfolding of what God promised in Abraham, even back in Genesis, when he says, I'll make you a blessing to all the nations. And so God has always and will always be set on blessing all nations through his chosen nation, Israel. And he'll do it specifically through his true Israelite, his son, Jesus Christ. Now, with that in mind, let's finish verse 7. It says, these I will bring into my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar because my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. You can go back to Matthew 21 now. One detail I left off intentionally is the buying and selling going on here was most likely happening in what they called the court of the Gentiles. The Jews had set up shop in cahoots with Rome, extorting worshipers, and they were mingling all this offensive merchandise in the court of the Gentiles. When you first walked into the temple, which was a 36-acre compound, when you first walked into it, the outer court was where everyone could enter, the Gentiles could enter, and then they couldn't go any further. Women and children could go a little further, and then there was another door, and then the men could go further, and then there was another door, and only the priests and so on. We'll cover that a little while later. But if you were a Gentile who came to worship the God of Israel that you now love, even though you were a stranger and far off, you were met with this kind of a circus in your courtroom or your court of worship, a madhouse of wickedness, business being conducted where you're supposed to be focusing on God and being amazed at how glorious he is. Foot traffic like you just wouldn't believe going on in and out. Chaotic noises. I'm imagining, just in the way my brain works, people walking around like sellers of hot dogs and drinks at a baseball game. You know, get your doves here. You know, just screaming. And here they are in the spot where you're supposed to be trying to worship, not only taking advantage of you, but wrecking this place with all kinds of foot traffic. Add to that the fact that we covered they're taking advantage of you. I mean, you think that kind of an environment is helpful for Gentiles who need to see how great and glorious God is? You think this caused Gentiles to walk in and go, man, God is awesome? Not a chance. There's so much corruption going on in what was supposed to be a holy place of worship. The priests should not have been taking advantage of people like this, and they should not have been allowing the buying and selling of things in the court of the Gentiles on the temple property like this. It was such a sad state of corruption in temple worship, and Jesus exposes it publicly in front of everybody. Instead of it being a house of prayer for all peoples, like we read about in Isaiah 56, Jesus says, you've turned it into a den of robbers, a reference that comes from Jeremiah chapter 7. God told Jeremiah in chapter 7, go sit at the gate, and I want you to say to everyone who comes to the temple to worship, say these things. And then you get this sermon from Jeremiah. And one of the things Jeremiah is told by God to make loud and clear is that he sees and knows of their hypocrisy. God listed all sorts of sins that people, Jewish people, would go participate in. And then they go to temple and they say, our Lord's delivered us. And then they go right back out of the temple and go participate just in those same sins all over again. God listed these kind of things and he let them know, I know of your hypocrisy. God made it clear to them that they have corrupted his house. They've turned it from a place of worship, a house of prayer, a way to just reference all forms of public worship. They've turned it into a den of robbers or a cave of rebels, if you will. And they're doing it in Matthew 21 on the actual floor of the temple where people are supposed to be worshiping. And so turning this thing into a circus, or as he says, a den of robbers, wrongly assuming their actions were pleasing God just because they're doing the right things. They're going through the motions and forgetting that they're corrupting the worship. So here they are in the middle of this practice, and Jesus comes in and he just wrecks the place. Now, don't picture Jesus flying off the handles, just out of control. And again, same with the tree in a minute. We'll cover the same thing. Jesus does flip tables. He does get angry, and it's righteously done. But one of the things that marks righteous anger is remaining also under control. So Jesus comes in, he flips tables, he drives people out, and Mark lets us know, which is an amazing thing to say. Mark 11 lets you know that Jesus actually took control of the temple ground and wouldn't let anyone in or out that was carrying goods to sell and buy. Jesus took control of a 36-acre compound. I mean, think about that. For those of you who think more along the lines like me, 36 acres may be a little hard to imagine. You could fit 27 football fields in 36 acres. That's a lot of ground to control, and Jesus does it. He overtakes it with zeal, and he's exposing the corrupt worship going on. While claiming to love God, these people were making a mockery of God in his house. It was a bad testimony to the nations. It was a bad practice that was harming people, and he was not going to allow it in Jeremiah's day. He would not allow it in his day, and he doesn't allow it today. Listen, if you think this nonsense ended in Israel in 70 AD, that's not how it happened. We see this even continue to where one of the reasons Luther posted his 95 theses is because Tetzel came to town, and he had that saying. I hope I remember it correctly, but Tetzel would say, a coin in the coffer rings, like you throw your coin in, ding. A coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. You want your love, family ones? Can you hear your mom's cries? She needs freedom. Give us money, and we'll release her. That's what made Luther, it made his blood just boil to no end, and it didn't stop there. The easiest way you can see this kind of same corruption going today is just turn on your TV and radio. These media ministries that spend most of their time asking you for donations, making false promises of what will happen if you just give a little bit more to their ministry. And I've seen the harm this does to people connected to our family. Seeing people on a fixed income send the whole check to the guy on TV that told them that they would be blessed if they just did that. People who promise a fresh word from God, quote unquote, which can be yours if you just buy my new book. Or those amazing trips to heaven that I'll tell you all about as long as you pay for me to come speak at your church and as long as you screen my new documentary. It's all rooted in the same corruption. And so I want to warn you, like Paul warned Timothy, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. But I want to tell you in Matthew 21, we see the love of money is the root of all kinds of ministry. There are people in our day who are seeking to take advantage of you. And you need to be warned by what goes on here. They do not love God. They do not love you. And to welcome them is to help participate in what they're doing and to join in their corrupt worship, and God will have none of it. So like Scripture teaches us, we must avoid these kinds of people, this kind of worship. We do it confident in the fact that Jesus one day will condemn it just like he did there. So we avoid it. God commands and deserves the purest of worship. Again, that worship that he commands us to do must be done according to his word. And again, we need grace to help us refrain from becoming a corrupt place of worship like this. Listen, we're not special. Cornerstone, made up of individuals. We're not in some bubble where we're not capable to become just as corrupt. Just think of the countless denominations or schools or fellowships, whatever you want to look at, the countless ones that started off so well and then just ended so poorly, crashed and burned. If they survive long enough, they just eventually become liberal. Again, we need God's grace to help keep us from this kind of corrupt worship, because if we become like they were there, we too will be judged just like they were. This is the first warning that we see, that Jesus condemns corrupt worship. But secondly, I want you to see Jesus also condemns hypocritical worship. So he condemns corrupt worship, but also hypocritical worship. And as I mentioned in the introduction, Matthew smashes this story together. And if you just read Matthew, you'd think it just happened, boom, boom, boom. But again, we learn from Mark that that's not how it took place. So let me help unfold it for you. Verse 18, in the morning, that would be Monday morning, before the temple thing we just talked about. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. So here you have Jesus on Monday morning going into the city. He's hungry. I couldn't get a straight answer from people. Some people highlighted Jewish people didn't really eat breakfast all that much. Other people said he probably stayed up so late praying that he didn't remember to eat breakfast, or maybe he didn't like the food they offered. You just get all kinds of answers of why he's hungry. Irrelevant, he's hungry. And one of the things that points out is something that's just so obvious, we run the risk of missing it, that Jesus had genuine humanity. Eternally existing as God, yes, but in the incarnation, at a point in time, actually taking on a real human nature. One person, two natures, human and divine. And so here is hungry Jesus going into the city on Monday morning. Verse 19, and seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. So as they're on their way out of Bethany into Jerusalem, Jesus takes notice of a certain tree in the distance, according to Mark. And again, Mark lets us know this wasn't the time for figs, but this tree caught his attention. And the reason it did is because he's hungry and he saw leaves on this fig tree. Again, that's the reason this one caught his attention. Leaves meant fruit. Now, I spent this week at least 30 minutes reading on fig trees, so I'm somewhat of an arborist myself. That's really all you need to learn about fig trees for this story. It wasn't their season, but leaves follow fruit. So the fig tree produces fruit, and then after that come leaves. So if I'm walking and I see a tree with leaves on it, answer this, what do I assume is also there? Fruit, because leaves follow fruit. That's what's going on with this story. Because the leaves meant there was fruit on it, Jesus walks over to it expecting not ripe fruit that he would get later, because Mark says it wasn't the time for figs, but they would take these little buds, these little balls of not yet ripe fruit, and they would pluck those off, not because they were as good as they will be one day, but they were worth a snack or two. And so Jesus walks by hungry, and he goes up to it, and it says he only found leaves, which, what in the world? You have leaves. Where's your fruit? This is the dilemma going on in the passage. A tree that promised fruit because it promoted its leaves, but it failed to actually have it as advertised. So he cursed it. Look at verse 19. And he said to it, Mark says he cursed it. And he said to it, may no fruit ever come from you again. And the fig tree withered at once. So Jesus approaches this fruitless but leaf-filled tree, and he acts out a parable, like many prophets did in the Old Testament. He curses it, and it actually withers from the roots up. Now, when you read Matthew, it says the tree withered at once. And you go, well, in my head, you picture Jesus walking up, he curses it, and then the tree like plops out of the ground and just dries up. And it's like the disciples are there, they see it. But that's not how it happened. Mark says the disciples heard what Jesus said, and then the next morning they saw the tree withered up. So what's this business about Matthew saying it withered at once? That's a difficulty that people throw your way. You say there's no contradictions in the Bible. Well, Matthew says the tree withered at once, and Mark says they didn't see it till the next day. How do you handle this? Well, that phrase for withered at once, normally that phrase means immediately, like just like you're thinking. But there are ways to use that phrase where it could mean something as simple as faster than normal or quicker than expected. It doesn't have to be boom, boom, like that kind of a at once. For instance, in Acts 16:33, when the Philippian jailer is converted, it says he and his family were baptized at once. It would be a little bit odd for him to be converted in the jail and then all of a sudden his whole family is emerging out of water just immediately. And the idea is it happened really fast, faster than you would expect. Acts 16 goes on to explain it happened within the hour. That's really quick to go from you're my jailer to now I'm baptizing you. This is the idea here that helps us with understanding Matthew and Mark. This tree that on Monday morning has green leaves on it, enough to make you think it's got fruit, the next day they come to it and it's withered up from the roots up. That is far quicker than you would ever expect. And so Peter, on the next morning, according to Mark, sees this and he remembers what Jesus said on Monday morning. He says, hey Jesus, you just spoke to that tree 24 hours ago. How in the world is it uprooted like this? Now, you've seen some of those time-lapse videos where they'll take like a season of a tree, but then they'll play it in like 5 seconds. Just imagine your shock if you were to see a tree go through that whole season, but in 24 hours. That's what's going on. It wasn't the season for figs. Jesus curses it, and Peter and the disciples see what happens the next day. And this acted-out parable begins to get explained. He curses the tree that had leaves, making you assume fruit was there, but in reality, it had none. It was all leaves, no fruit. So it's a good picture to describe. Remember how it lays out. Jesus goes into the city, curses the tree, deals with corrupt worship at the temple, and the next day, you see this all leaf, no fruit tree. What a helpful way to understand what was going on in Israel at the time. During Christ's entry on Sunday on the colt, the city would have been what I'll call full of leaves. People praising him. Hosanna in the highest. You know, save us, please. Son of David. They would have been doing that, throwing coats down, throwing palm branches down. If you go to the temple, you see all kinds of commotion. Lambs being sold and bought for sacrifices. People jumping through all the right hoops, going through all the right motions in the right city at the right time. I mean, just leaves everywhere. You would assume this place knows God. Again, the leaves look good for the moment, but when the tree's examined by God, it's found to have no fruit. Though Sunday begins with what we call high praise, very leafy, we see by Friday they end up showing there's no fruit here. It's worthy to be condemned. It was a hypocritical type of religion, appearing to be something on the outside to the one watching, that it was different on the underbelly or the roots underneath the ground where it wasn't visible. Jesus judges this fig tree as a way to help explain what was coming for that generation of Jews, the Romans that would quickly come against them in just a few short years after this event. Again, their religious life looked great, very leafy, very green, but in no time at all they would be judged because they lacked fruit. There was excitement in and around the temple, but it was empty and shallow and selfish. It was not a nation that was thriving the way it was supposed to be. Again, let me ask you this obvious question. I promise you, this is obvious. What was the name? What kind of tree did Jesus curse? Fig tree. He did not curse a leaf tree. And I'm making a silly point here, but follow me. If it was a leaf tree, then it fulfilled its purpose. It produced leaves. But it's a fig tree. And so a fig tree, it may do a lot of things. It may provide shade. It may provide you with leaves. But its primary purpose is to produce what? Figs. That's the purpose of a fig tree. Again, Mr. Arborist up here, let me help you. All the commotion that was going on in Israel was supposed to mean there was a love for God. It was supposed to mean that God was being honored and worshiped truly. That's why Israel existed, to glorify God. Romans 3 highlights the fact that Israel was actually given, or Romans 2 and 3 highlights the fact that Israel was given certain benefits that other nations weren't given. And the point of that was fruit. The point of that was not to just set up a good religious system. The point was not just for people to go through the motions. That was not the point. The point was to have a people who love God and are used by God to bless the whole world. But again, they weren't fulfilling their purpose like a fig tree that only produces leaves. These people were going through the right motions. These people were doing the right things, but their heart was far from it. This whole account is lost on us if we don't pause just for a second to examine our own leaf presentation, if you will. I mean, how easy it is for you and I to fill our lives up with leaves. Everyone watching, everyone around us, they go, man, everything's great. I never would have dreamed that person didn't know God. I never would have dreamed that person didn't love God. And so this needs to warn you like it did them, because one day Jesus will examine the tree, and Jesus knows how to look underneath the leaves for the fruit that he created you to produce. The religion that Jesus is looking for is not meant to be done externally only. Again, let me ask you very simple questions. Should people go to church? Yeah, it's not a bad thing at all. It's good. Should people read the Bible? Should they hear it? Should people speak truth to their neighbor? Should people sing songs that glorify God? Yes, 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 yes. But that's not the main thrust of what religion is about. Again, you should do all those things, but if those things are the only thing you do, you're just having leaves all over your tree with no fruit. All of these things are supposed to be the product of a heart that actually loves God, a heart that actually loves Christ, knowing and fearing him above all else. That's supposed to be the point. Being so captivated by Christ that you joyfully gather to worship. You joyfully sing. You're willing to speak truth, even though, as we talked about earlier, it might cost you. This is what's supposed to be going on with true religion. And again, that's not just for you individually. That's even us as a church. It's so easy for us to get bogged down with activities and programs and numbers. I mean, it's so easy to use numbers in a church for what I'll call leaves. It's so easy to long for the parking lot to be full, to think, man, everybody's here, and never consider for a second, is Jesus here? Again, you can have a building that's packed, but God's nowhere to be found. Seeing everyone and their brother come through the doors, but not the one who actually matters. Again, a warning that we need here at Cornerstone every single time we can hear it is, you must never assume your right actions mean you have a right heart, and you must never assume more people at church means we're doing the right thing. Or else one of the best pastors in America is Joel Osteen. That's not the way that it works. And so just the fact that there's activity in the temple doesn't mean Israel's okay. The fact that there's 2.5 million people observing Passover doesn't mean Israel's okay. Just because we're here this morning doesn't mean everything's okay. It's possible for common people to be in churches and to fill their lives with false presentations. Again, you may have every duck in a row. You may have every T crossed, every I dotted. And the whole thing may be a sham. We covered this months ago, maybe years, in the Sermon on the Mount, where the two houses, they look the same. Both builders look like they're doing a good job. And then the storm comes, God's judgment comes, and you realize then, oh, that one was actually built on a foundation and this one wasn't. Again, you can't be tricked by the leaves because God himself will not be tricked by the leaves. The presentation of leaves with no fruit is a hypocritical religion that God hates and he'll reject. But again, getting back to the flow of the narrative on Monday morning, Jesus says the curse in front of the 12. He then goes to cleanse the temple, goes back to Bethany, and then on Tuesday morning, that's where we get his explanation. Verse 20, look at it. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" Again, Peter, speaking on behalf of the 12, we learned from Mark, asked this just, in my head, amazing question. Jesus, how'd you do that? And so, how'd I do it? How did the one born of a virgin do that? How did the one who walked on water do that? How did the one who caused the deaf to hear and the lame to walk and the blind to see and the mute to speak and the dead to live? How did I uproot a tree? It's like, but again, I'm trying to be gracious. Here's Peter and the 12 wondering how in the world. Here we are on Tuesday morning of Passion Week, and they're still going, how in the world did you kill a tree? Again, it's funny to us, but it's also really helpful to see. The fact that they ask these questions and they get a kind and gentle response back is a helpful reminder that we often forget such basic things as well. We learn things and then later forget the easiest things in the world to talk about. A new day, a new temptation, a new set of circumstances, and it's like we've never heard anything before. Again, maybe you're tempted to hide your sin because in that moment you think God's not here. Let me ask you, where is God? Everywhere. But I'll tell you what, during the week, you'll convince yourself otherwise. Or maybe something terrible happens in your life and you start to get panic attacks and anxiety and you start to think, man, God's not in control. Man, if he were in control, he would have done X, Y, and Z. Sitting here right now, if I say who's in control of everything, you say God. And then later in the week, it's like, well, I don't know about that. And so we laugh at these guys. We laugh at Peter and the 12. And then we look in the mirror and we see, okay, they're not that much different from us. And so it's easy to sit here and judge them for forgetting things so obvious, but it's really encouraging to see Jesus overwhelmingly respond with kindness to these kind of questions and forgetfulness. Not excusing it, not making it okay, but he's an understanding, sympathetic, compassionate high priest. It's encouraging to see him embrace those with these kinds of tendencies to forget. So they ask Jesus, and he responds in verse 21. Look at verse 21. He says, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what's been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." Again, Jesus takes this moment to teach them about the prayers of true faith. Just previously critiquing on that Monday the house of prayer that had been corrupted, now teaching them about prayers of faith. And Jesus is saying, if you pray in a way that is not just to impress others, not just to fill the air with words, if you pray with what he says by actually believing and not doubting, that's real prayer, and real prayer will actually get some things accomplished. Again, notice he says, if you believe, or if you have faith and don't doubt, two sides of the same coin. In other words, if you pray with conviction that the God you're talking to will actually do what he said. God is not a liar. We say that over and over again. So if I have a promise that's intended for me from his scripture, I can take it to the bank. Again, far too often in prayer, we use the word faith to mean positive thinking or big thinking. You know, the budget was just this last year. Let's have faith and double it. Again, that's a misuse of the biblical understanding of faith, and it's also dangerous. We know it's wrong because it separates faith and God's promises. It makes faith a matter of trusting whatever great idea, big idea you're able to come up with in your head rather than faith trusting what God has actually said. Again, biblical faith is trusting actual words from God. Hebrews 11 says it this way, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." After defining faith as an assurance and a conviction, he then goes on to list different people who had faith, and he tells you what the promise from God was they were trusting. So, for example, Abel had a promise that his worship would be received. Noah had a promise a flood was coming. Abraham had a promise that he would have a people, a land, and be a blessing for all nations. Sarah was promised a baby, and so on. When each person is highlighted as having faith, we can identify what they were trusting from God. Again, faith, if you want to compare it to your grip, you know, you have a hand that grips things. Faith is not just gripping anything, it's gripping something God has actually said. So God's promises would be like a handle, and your hand would be like faith, and faith, biblical faith, grips the handles God gives you, and it holds on for dear life. But again, that's not how we often use faith in prayer. Many people, as I said, use faith as a way to encourage people to dream big or sometimes to test God, not as a way to point them to his promises. For instance, I remember a family back home in Georgia. Their dad got cancer. And from all that we could tell, a godly man, a godly family, his condition kept getting worse and worse, and it looked inevitable that the family would lose their dad. She would lose her husband. And then several people in their church, several people in their circle of friends told him, "Look, the Lord told me that he's going to heal your dad." And so some in the family grabbed that kind of a promise. They clung to that handle. The promise that God never gave. So they prayed with confidence in the wrong thing. And God never said that he would heal their dad in this life. Again, for believers, healing will come. It's just not guaranteed here and now. This is why I said misunderstanding this kind of relationship between faith and prayer is not only wrong, but it's dangerous, because when God didn't heal their dad and their dad died of that cancer, it caused them to wonder why God lied. But why are you saying God lied when he never said what you were saying he said? This is why it's so dangerous to point people to things that God didn't say. They start to wonder why God doesn't keep his word, why prayer doesn't work. It causes all kinds of harm and pain for people to start to learn to get over. Again, this is why you have to nail this down. When you claim faith, you're claiming to have identified a promise that's for you, and you're believing it, you're trusting it. Again, you make that promise up, and you're putting your faith in something that doesn't exist. You're putting God on the hook for something he never said he would do. So again, let me help you avoid this. When you claim faith, or when someone points you to have faith, you need to ask them, what verse are you talking about? When someone says, well, you need to trust God to blank, it's a really helpful question to go, what verse promises me that? And then rightly handling verses to know that that promise is actually for you is another step to avoiding this kind of harm. This is how you can tell if what you're praying for is being done with biblical faith. And that's what Jesus requires in Matthew 21. He said, if you pray with faith and don't doubt, then you will do more amazing things than killing a tree. And I'm not trying to belittle killing a tree, but it was killing a tree. Jesus says, you think that's something? You could say to this mountain, move, and the mountain would be tossed into the sea. And the phrase there was a common Jewish phrase, similar to how we use it. You know, when a husband's professing his love for his wife, he says, I'd move mountains for you. It's that idea of doing something really hard or impossible. Paul picks up on it in 1 Corinthians 13 when he says, even if I have faith to move mountains. It's this idea of hyperbole. And Jesus is saying you could do the hardest thing, the most impossible thing, when you pray with faith and without doubt. Again, it's a hyperbolic way to talk about the power and ability that comes from prayer. And the reason the prayer is powerful, something we need to be clear on, is not because of you and your prayer or your faith. It's because the God who is being trusted is powerful. Power in prayer does not come from your faith. Your faith is not that great. Again, just remember your own life. You know yourself that your faith wavers. There's times where it has more endurance. There's times where it has less endurance. It's certainly not your prayers that make prayer great. I mean, you have heard yourself pray, right? If you're like me, you have probably put yourself to sleep praying. Man, that's bad if I put myself, if I ever fall asleep during a sermon, we got trouble. Most people in this room have fallen asleep praying before. So it's not your faith that makes prayer great. It's not even your prayers that make prayer great. It's the God you're trusting, the promises he gave that makes the prayer powerful. Praying in faith is you talking to God with complete trust that his words are true and he will always do what he promised. It's not trusting your wisdom or your best intentions or your wishful thinking, but it's trusting in actual words that have been communicated from God, breathed out by him and inscribed in the Bible that we're holding and looking at right now. This is why a major part of your interaction with the Bible ought to be digging for promises. You ought to open your scripture like a treasure hunt, looking for more and more to trust, because there are more promises in here than you currently know. Each time you open the word, you're begging God to open your eyes as you open his word to understand and trust him more and more, to see and love more of his promises. This is why you give yourself to the practice of meditating on his word, because you need these promises so badly and you need to be reminded of these promises so often. Again, this kind of commitment will keep you from the corrupt and hypocritical worship that had consumed Israel at this time. Whether we're talking about temple worship, corporate worship, things like that, maybe we're talking about personal worship, which is what you do every time you're not in corporate worship. Whether you're at work or just being with your family, you're riding down the road, you're fishing, you're doing whatever. At no point is your life supposed to stop worshiping God. At no point are you supposed to stop enjoying God and glorifying God. And if you know, like I do, that we're all prone to wander, prone to leave our heart out of the picture and just focus on the external. Let's just go through the motions. Let's just get people off our back, play it safe and nice, and we'll just get through. If you know you're prone to do that, then you have to understand what Jesus says in John 15. Your only hope for remaining in him is John 15, 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. The way that I remain in Christ is by his word remaining in me. The way that I have prayers that are effective is by his word remaining in me and dominating my prayers. Jesus unites himself abiding in you and his words abiding in you. That's how you remain in Christ and bear fruit for Christ, by loving and living out the word that he's given us. This is how you are to remind yourself of great promises that you so easily forget. Promises like the forgiveness of your sin and the gift of righteousness. Promises including this one: I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I mean, how often have you been in a spot where you just feel like no one's there? And yet, promises like that sit beneath the surface in your Bible, waiting on you to dig and discover them. The bottom line is, if God has given up his son for us, by faith we know he surely won't withhold any good thing from us. That's the point of Romans 8. Again, you need these daily reminders of God's promises because you are prone to wander and prone to doubt and prone to trust in your own righteousness. God's promises remind you and remind all of us collectively that we serve a God who's infinitely more faithful than we are trusting. So we, by his grace, trust him for that faithfulness. We seek to live a life of faith that truly honors God and blesses us. Again, not because your faith is that great, not because your prayers are that great or your obedience is that great, but because the God that we are trusting in is that great. So we come to Christ and we come to him over and over again, trusting these promises. Let's go to him now and trust him even more.